We're going to start in Job chapter 1 and read a little bit from the first chapter and then the last chapter, 42. Job chapter 1 is on page 509 of these Bibles. So starting at chapter 1 and verse 1. In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. And then verse 8, a little bit further down the page. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright. A man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then. Everything he has is in your power. But on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then Job chapter 42, which is on page 542. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your 2 friends because you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who'd known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren-Happuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the 4th generation. And so Job died, an old man and full of years. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Job. We thank you for the way that over the past few weeks you have guided us through it. And through it you have shown us something of yourself, something of the way that you act in this world, something of our place in it, and how we can trust you, and how we can hold on to you in faith. And Lord, we pray that as we consider this final passage at the end of the book, that you would help us to hear it rightly, and we pray that we may leave the book of Job with the right message ringing in our ears. one of perseverance, one of trust, one of hope. One where we know that you are God and that we can put our hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're a student, congratulations. You made it to the end of exams. Maybe you found yourself over the past week on a piece of grass somewhere in a nice garden, just basking in the sun like a lizard on a hot rock and thinking, this is the life. Or maybe for the rest of us, maybe you've got a holiday lined up over summer and you're looking forward to being on the beach or standing on top of the mountain or being in the cottage with a cup of tea or whatever it is and just thinking, this is how life should be like all the time. Well, we've been looking at the book of Job for, this is our seventh week now, a book about a man who suffered greatly. And I think the question that we're meant to ask at the end of the book is, what should life be like? As Christians, what can we expect from life? Let me share with you two answers that I got to that question on a train journey, of all things, as a student. Answer number one. I believe that the Christian life is a wonderful, victorious life. That was the well-dressed lady who was sitting next to me on the train. We'd got talking, she found out that I was a Christian, and that was her take. The Christian life is a wonderful, victorious life. Answer two. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. That was the Apostle Paul in his letter to Corinthians, and my Bible was actually open on my lap at that passage on this train journey as we were talking. The Christian life is such that if that is all there is, then we are to be pitied. A wonderful, victorious life, a good life, a life that if it isn't built on truth, is pitiable. So who's right? The nice, well-dressed lady or Paul? What is the real McCoy? What is the genuine Christian life? What is it like? My parents told me about a visit to a different church in their hometown. In the open prayer time, a man stood up and he prayed, Lord, I want a bigger house. My house is too small. I claim a bigger house in the name of Jesus. And another man stood up, Lord, I want a new car. I want a Mercedes-Benz. I don't want a Ford Focus anymore. I want a Mercedes-Benz. And then other people stood up. Yes, Lord, give him a bigger house. We claim that car for him in the name of Jesus. Now, these were ordinary, pleasant people. I don't want to make fun of them. But their expectation was that God was there to give them stuff. Prosperity gospel. Christians shouldn't be poor. What God wants for you in this life is health, wealth, and happiness. And if you don't get it, then you haven't found God's will for your life. You're experiencing second-rate Christianity. Now, before we write that off completely, do we have our own version? The therapeutic gospel, perhaps. God is there to make you feel good. Or the good life gospel. God is there to insulate you from the shocks of life. He's there to make life easy. What God wants for you is a nice family, perfect children, nice holidays, a good career, answered prayers, physical health, a long happy retirement with no interruptions to your plans ever. That's what God wants for you. The prosperity gospel, the therapeutic gospel, the good life gospel, they sound good. They're an easy sell, aren't they? And if you choose your passages carefully, you can even make a case for them from the Bible. But they have a fatal flaw. They don't match our experience. Because I'm sure I don't need to tell you, there are times when you work your hardest, but you don't get the grade or the job or the promotion. There are times when you plan for the future, but your children don't get into the right school. There are times when you hope, but the family life you hope for doesn't come. There are times when you pray earnestly for a loved one on your knees, and they don't get better. And in those moments, it matters immensely what we expected life to be like. If you expect life to be one way and it turns out to be another, when there's a gap between your expectation and your experience, then suddenly you're at a dead end. You're lost in a strange world and you haven't got a map. Our expectations of the Christian life matter. I think that's the question the closing chapter of Job puts before us. What should we expect of life? To answer it, we're going to do a bit of a flyover of the story of Job and then draw out some lessons from chapter 42. Firstly, let's take a look, quick look back at chapter 1, where we see the first expectation of life, and that is warfare. The Christian life is one where war is waged. Remember, at the beginning of the book, Job was healthy, wealthy, and happy. He feared God, and God rewarded him richly. If you like, Job was a walking advert for the prosperity gospel. He may as well have gone around wearing a billboard saying, "Fear God, and he will give you stuff." And then chapter 1, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord issues a challenge to Satan. "Look, here's a real believer." And Satan replies by saying, "He's not genuine. Let me get at him. Then we'll see how real his faith is. Then he'll curse you. Then the world will know that you're not worth following." And with this shocking exchange, war breaks out in Job's life. Job's loss, his grief, his anguish, his darkness, his tears, they're the evidence of warfare. Job's not on the battlefield, Job is the battlefield. Satan has challenged God's honor, and Job's life has become the arena for that contest to be played out in. Job was not a pawn, Job was the prize. It was a battle for Job's worship, for his soul. Satan waged war to destroy Job's faith. Why was Job singled out? Not for conspicuous sin, but for conspicuous godliness. He was singled out for the attention of Satan because he was a blameless believer. Now hold on, you might say, Job's a bit extreme. Are real Christians, are the only real Christians, the one who lose everything in a day? Is that what we can expect if we're real Christians? Well, you're right, Job is a book of extremes. Job was a better man than most of us. He was more prosperous than most of us. He suffered more than most of us. And in that way, we saw in the first week, Job points us forward to Jesus. Now, Job doesn't represent Jesus perfectly, but if you like, he gives us a Jesus-shaped category. He resembles him in the way that maybe a gingerbread man looks like a real person. Obviously, it's not the same thing, but it has the right kind of shape. The outline is there. And sure enough, you look at Jesus' life, and he faced extreme warfare. Before he could even walk or talk, King Herod had slaughtered countless toddlers to try and kill him. Satan tempted him in the wilderness. The demons shouted and screamed at him, and finally he took a direct hit from Satan's superweapon, the cross. Yes, Job firstly points us to Jesus, but Job is also about us. When we ask the question, how does God treat his friends? Job gives us an answer that's in primary colors, bigger, bolder, painted in huge, huge letters, so we can't miss it. But the pattern is the same. The Christian life means being the battleground for spiritual warfare. If you want to serve God, then attack from Satan is inescapable. In Luke 22, you don't need to turn this up, but Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Jesus assumes that what was true for Job would be true for his followers. For every genuine believer, for everyone wanting to follow God, Satan would say, "Let me attack them. Let me get at them. I want to sift them. I want to sort them. I want to prove whether or not that faith is genuine." And Jesus expects that in some way, Satan's demand would be granted. Have you ever noticed how Life gets hard when you want to please God. Whenever you seriously plan or commit yourself to some new service, some new pattern of godliness or obedience, maybe a new prayer time, you can guarantee that right at that moment, life is going to get hard in some way that will distract you from that. The Christian life on earth is a spiritual war played out in physical reality. Instead of swords, it's fought with sickness. Instead of guns, it's fought with grief. Instead of crossbows, it's fought with cancer. Instead of daggers, it's fought with death. I think the book of Job holds out to us this truth, that when we suffer, Satan is waging war for us, for our souls. And in the New Testament, we're told not to be surprised, as if something strange was happening. It's not strange, it's normal. We should expect our lives as Christians to be characterized by dark and vicious warfare. And that will play itself out as suffering. If you like, that's what we can expect to be going on the outside in our circumstances. Our second point is about our hearts. The Christian life is about waiting. We can expect waiting. In response to the war raging his life, we have seen Job accuse God of being his enemy. And then last week, the Lord spoke directly to Job and put him in his place and made him eat his words. Flip to the end of Job again, chapter 42 and verse 7, because this is the very next thing that the Lord says. Chapter 42, verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." And if you were here last week, or any of the weeks, you might think, what on earth is going on there? Job has accused God. Job tried to take God to court. He said some terrible things about God. And yet here, God says to his three friends, the ones who oppose Job, he says to them, "You have not spoken rightly of me, as my servant Job has." So what's going on here? How do we make sense of that? Well, the Lord cannot be saying that everything Job has said is perfect. Remember chapter 38, verse 2, the beginning of the Lord's speech, he said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge?" He says to Job, "You have obscured my plans. You've talked about things that you know nothing about. You've said things you've got no right to say." So Job hasn't said everything right. But the focus here in chapter 42 is on the friends. And their charges are much more serious. I think actually Job was trusting God all along, but the three friends never knew God at all. Remember how the three friends tried to defend God. They saw Job suffering and they had one explanation, and only one, and that was, "Job, you're suffering because you've sinned." That was it. That was the one-size-fits-all solution for every trial. Just think, what kind of God do they have in mind? That's a God you can fully understand, a God you can predict. That kind of God isn't a God. That's a cardboard cutout. That's two-dimensional. That's a robot. That's a machine. Their God is a cosmic computer with only one command, and that command is retribution. Eliphaz says to Job right at the start, "Call if you will, but who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Why bother crying out to God, Job? Why bother? God's punishing you. What's the point in protesting? God doesn't listen. God's not relational. You can't move him. You can't appeal to his good nature. All you can do is repent. Appease him. Job, stop playing the innocence card. Just repent anyway. Play the system. Put in a coin, put in repentance, and out pops peace with God. That's how God works. We know exactly how God works." Job, on the other hand, he always had a sense of the greatness of God. He knew he was paddling around in the shallows when in front of him was an ocean of God's mystery and wisdom. He couldn't hope to understand exactly why God did this or that or the other. So to use a football illustration, Job was on the right pitch, but occasionally started running the wrong way. The three friends weren't even in the stadium. They were totally wrong to speak as if they fully understood God. They tempted Job away from real faith in God. Remember Satan's bet at the beginning of the book that Job wasn't a real worshipper. How could he be proved right? How could Satan win? Well, Job's wife gave us one way. Just curse God and die. Get it over with. Then Satan would win. But there's another way. And that is if Job gives up what he believes about God and goes along with the friends and the mechanical God that they have made. You might think, they weren't that bad. Yes, they were. Their God couldn't have mercy. Their God couldn't suffer. Their God could never die on a cross for the sins of others. And so the friends had, they had no relationship behind their formulas. They had no longing for God. God to them was just a theory, a doctrine. They had a system and they were satisfied with that. But with Job, he knew something of what God was like. And he longed to bring his puzzles and his pain to God. In chapter 23, verse 3, Job says, "If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling." Job isn't satisfied with an idea about God or a system. Job must know and speak with God. That's why he keeps talking. That's why he doesn't give up. He's searching for truth about God. His heart longing is right. And the wonderful, comforting thing we see here is that God reads between the lines and he listens to Job's heart. Job says some wrong things, yes. And there is danger in saying wrong things about God. Elihu said that 2 weeks ago. But we see here that God is generous to the person who is in pain and is searching for truth about God. God was listening to the longing of Job's heart and he loved it. And so the Christian life is characterized by unresolved waiting. The mark of a real believer is not smug satisfaction. It's not having all the answers, having everything ticked on the sheet. It's waiting. It's longing. It's yearning to see the God who is behind our circumstances. Real Christians do ask, why has this happened? Why can't I have what they have? Why did she get cancer? Why was he taken away? But they also ask, where is God in all of this? Where is the personal God in my pain? If only I could see him, if only I could understand what he was doing, if only I could see his purposes, if only I could see his fingerprints in my circumstances. Real believers know there are questions that they must carry, tensions that they cannot yet resolve, and they long for the God who is behind them. The Christian life is about warfare. The Christian life is about waiting. Now that's something of an overview of the book of Job. And we're going to look a little bit more at this last chapter, chapter 42. It's always good when you read the Old Testament to look at the New Testament and to look and see how the New Testament writers interpreted the Old Testament. Well, there's only one mention of Job that I could find in the New Testament, and that's in the book of James. You might want to turn to it. It's James chapter 5 and verse 11. James 5:11, it's on page 1216 if you need that. James writes, "You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." And you read that and you think, James, did you even read the book of Job? Do you know what it was about? You're sure you're not mistaking it for something else? The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Job lost everything. How was that merciful? He buried his children. Exactly how does that show God's compassion? He was so ill he thought he would die. Is it because God took everything away and then in this last chapter he gives everything back? Is that mercy and compassion? If I take something from you and then give it back, is that generosity? How is it mercy when I lose my job? How is it compassion when I fail the exam I've worked so hard for? How can it be good of God when someone I love dies? The clue is there in James 5:11. You have seen what the Lord finally brought about. Job's suffering was not coincidental. It wasn't just the backstory. God was doing something that you can only see at the end, finally. Suffering is never meaningless. In suffering, God was doing something so wonderful that the whole book of Job can be seen as a record of God's mercy and his compassion. Well, we've got three things to bring out from this chapter, and they're each in chapter 42. And the first one's at the start, where we see Job's humbling. The first thing God is doing is he is humbling Job. Verse 3, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. In verse 5, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. God has spoken to Job and he's shown him God's control over chaos and evil. And in response, Job despises himself. It doesn't mean he hates himself, it means he abases himself, he lowers himself, he melts away. He acknowledges he's no better than the dust he's sitting on. He stops heckling and starts listening. And he repents. He turns, not from secret hidden sins that he's sorry for, but from presumption. He's pushed logic too far. He said things he shouldn't have said. And so he turns, he takes back what he said, he drops his case and starts in a new direction. He is humbled before God. Now, I know in our culture, humility is seen as quite a negative thing. But biblically, humility is a healthy thing. When it comes to astrophysics, I am humble before Stephen Hawking. He's a little bit smarter than me. He can do things with maths that I can't. When it comes to football, I'm humble before Wayne Rooney. He can do things with a ball that I never could. I'm humble before a car mechanic, because just opening the bonnet and staring at the engine won't fix it, apparently. I need him to fix it for me. Humility is appropriate in the presence of someone greater than we are, because there are things that we don't understand, things that we can't do. And so how much more is humility the right place for a creature before their creator? Humility before God is healthy, and so it is a mark of God's love and mercy that he humbles Job. But we want life to be good, don't we? We want to succeed. But when we succeed, we get proud. We want life to be good, but when life is good, we become self-confident. We get independent. And we cannot be independent from God. And so only when life comes off the tracks do we learn to depend on him, to lean on him, to trust in him. Only in the train wreck do we become humble. And so even the train crashes of life can be a mark of God's mercy and his compassion. God has used suffering to humble Job, and that was a merciful thing to do. Mark Dever summarizes the whole book of Job like this. God was teaching Job to trust God based not on why, but on who. God wanted Job to trust him not based on an understanding of the reasons and the events, but on a knowledge of his character. Not on why, on who. Not what you know, but who you know. Have you ever said anything like this? When I get to heaven, I'm going to go up to God and I'm going to ask him this. I'm going to find out why this happened. When I see God, we are going to have words. No, we won't. When we see God, our questions won't matter anymore. When we see God, the who is going to completely eclipse the why. Mark Dever again pictures God saying, I made your brain. I pieced it together. I made your mind, your ability to see and think and perceive and reason. So if within that brain that I made, you perceive an inconsistency in something that I've done, don't you think I get it? Don't you think I understand? And don't you think there's a chance that just maybe there's more I'm up to something more than you have yet perceived. C.S. Lewis describes his experience of bringing these kind of questions to God. When I lay these questions before God, I get no answer. But it's rather a special sort of no answer. It's not the locked door. It's more like a silent, certainly not compassionless gaze, as though he shook his head, not in refusal, but in waving the question, like, "Peace, child, you do not understand." We heard from Fiona this morning about her job as an oncologist. For every 2 patients she meets, 1 will be dead within a year. How do you make sense of that? How do you make sense of a 16-year-old girl with an inoperable brain tumor? How do you make sense of a loved one who dies without professing faith? What do you do with that? Job gives us the answer. Trust God. Trust God. Not based on why, but based on who. Not because you can get the answer to everything, but because you know who this God is. You know enough of what he's like. And because of what you can see him doing on the cross, you know you can trust him. Through his suffering, Job has been humbled. He's learned to trust God based not on why, but on who. And that is mercy from God. Secondly, and a bit more briefly, in this last chapter, we see deeper relationship. Job's relationship with the Lord has deepened because of his sufferings. Read with me chapter 42, verse 8. This is the Lord instructing the 3 friends. "So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Now, if you were one of those 3 friends, wouldn't you be gutted to hear God saying that? You were so sure you were right and that Job was wrong, and you were going to tell him. And you were so sure that if God appeared, he would say, "Yes, Job, you should have listened to them." But God couldn't make it any clearer. He says, "No, no, no, Job was right. You were wrong. And now you need Job to pray for you." And when Job prays, the Lord listens. Further confirmation that Job must be in the right with God. The Lord vindicates Job. He shows that Job is okay with him. And that right relationship is seen by the world. See what God calls Job? He calls him my servant. We saw back in the first week, that's a high status. That puts him in the same category as Moses and Abraham. But he had this in chapter 1, didn't he? In some ways, his status hasn't changed. And you can look at a Christian who goes through suffering and remains a Christian and think, well, they were a Christian afterwards, they were a Christian before. What happened? What was the point of that? The before and after photos look identical. But something's happened beneath the surfaces. Look at chapter 42, verse 5. Job says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." I had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Imagine if you had a pen pal, or a Facebook friend, or a Skype soulmate, or whatever it is on Twitter, who you'd never met. You could know about them. You could learn a lot about them. You could learn about their personality and their life, their habits, what they like, what they don't like. But how much could you really know them? But then what if one day you had a chance to meet them? You could see them. You could spend time with them. Then surely you could know them more deeply. Well, through Job's suffering, he has seen the God that before he had only heard of. Through bits of experience, Job doesn't just learn more about God, but more of God himself. And as he knows him more deeply, he trusts him more deeply. Job was closer to God because of his suffering. On the canvas of our lives and our pain, God reveals himself in ways that wouldn't be possible any other way. God will use all suffering to deepen and to intensify our relationship with him. If you like, at the beginning, Job's relationship with God was like a paddling pool. Real, but quite shallow. And in the course of his suffering, the pool has been dug out painfully with pickaxes and spades, cutting away at Job. It's a painful process, but the result is a relationship that is transformed and deepened. And there's another thread I want to pick up on here, because it's not only our relationship with God. Because in praying for the friends, Job picks up on a thread that's been running through all the speeches. Job's sufferings aren't just a benefit to himself, but to others. Job's pain is instrumental in the healing of others. This is only hinted at in Job, but it's made very clear in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians. This is a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. In Job, we see that God is the one who brings troubles, but he also comforts us in those troubles. But it's not a comfort that we hold to ourselves. It's not meant just for us. If we receive comfort, it's meant to be passed on. When we do suffer and are comforted, we have an opportunity, an unrivaled opportunity, to offer comfort to others. We don't want to waste it. Our pain can heal others. And that's part of the reason that God gave it to us in the first place. God in suffering is humbling us. He's deepening our relationship with him. And finally, we see that he will bless us in the end. There is blessing in the end. Look back down again, chapter 42, verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. Now, you might think, uh-oh, it looks like the scriptwriter ran out of ideas. The first time you read this, it's a bit like drinking old Coke that you find in the footwell of your car on a hot day. It's sweet, but it's flat. It makes you feel like you've been watching Schindler's List and you're so emotionally involved, and someone sits on the remote and switches it over to the end of a Disney film. They all lived happily ever after. Job is blessed. He's given double what he had before. 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys. He has 10 more children. He doesn't need 20, by the way, because the assumption seems to be the other 10 are waiting for him after death. His daughters, well, they're fairy tale princesses. They even get named, which the boys don't. They get an inheritance which daughters normally wouldn't get. The second half of Job's life is better than the first. It's longer than the first, showing that God approves of Job. He lives a good, long life and dies peacefully, full of years. You might be thinking, this just feels wrong. This cheapens the whole book of Job. Some people think it was just tacked on the end by someone who loved happy endings and couldn't bear to see it stop. You might even think this is a return to the prosperity gospel. Firstly, we need to see the order here. First, Job repents. First he turns. First his relationship is restored. Job repents without any expectation of blessing. He's not told what will happen afterwards. For all he knows, he's going to stay on the rubbish dump and that'll be it. He doesn't repent to get stuff from God. He's not in it for what he can get. Job trusted God when there was nothing in it for him at all, as far as he could see. It's not prosperity gospel. Where does the blessing come? At the end. Right at the end. God's mercy and compassion are fully seen only at the end. I think this is a picture, not of what we can expect in this life, but of what God ultimately made us for, to be objects of his blessing, so that he'd be glorified in front of the universe as the God who gives life and who loves to give good gifts. This is a picture of what the world is heading towards, what God has made us for and called us for. What can we expect of life? For now, warfare and waiting. We can expect suffering in which God will humble us, reveal himself and deepen our relationship with him. Then at the end, blessing. Rock solid blessing. Blessing for which anything we experience now is only a taster. You want a victorious life? Well, we're going to share it in the victory of Jesus over death. You want a bigger house and a Mercedes? We look forward to prosperity that is going to make Bill Gates look poor. You want to see a real party? We look forward to celebration that's going to make St. John's Maybole look like a quiet glass of apple juice. So what should we do? In that James passage I read earlier, just before it, he says, "As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered." The blessed people, the happy people, the ones who are seen in the end to be genuine believers are those who persevere. Those whose lives are a battle but keep on fighting. Those who keep on trusting God despite sickness, despite physical weakness. Those who keep believing that God is good when life falls apart. Those who keep praying despite the darkness around them. Those who wait and keep waiting and keep longing and keep holding on. Those who persevere, those are the ones who God will call blessed. Francis Thompson wrote a poem called "The Hound of Heaven." And in that poem, God is pictured as a hound, pursuing him through life, chasing him through disaster and heartache and darkness. And in the final verse, Thompson finds himself cornered. But he finds that God has been chasing him not to destroy him, but to bless him. "All which I took from thee I did but take, not for thy harms, but just so that thou might seek it in my arms. All which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are not against us. You pursue us not to destroy us, but to overtake us with blessing and mercy and grace. Thank you that you tell us what to expect of life. You tell us that we are going to be in a battle. We're going to have to wait and long and have unresolved tensions that are painful to carry. But that in humbling, we will know you and see you more clearly. You will deepen our relationship with you. And then in the end, we will see you and you will bless us. We thank you so much for that promise. We thank you that we know we can trust you. And supremely thank you that we see that because you sent your Son to die on a cross to win us, to take the suffering, to take the burden that we deserved, so that we don't have to. In Jesus' name, amen.